Hello, my name is Amy Harris, and our scripture passage today is from Galatians 6, verses 6 through 18. Let the one who is taught the word share all things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen.
Thank you, Amy. If you're new or visiting, we want to welcome you to the very last sermon in this series. So great timing. We're glad you're here. But we understand the holiday as we come in. Many of you might be in town visiting family for Thanksgiving and things like that, and we're glad you're here. But as we've been working our way through this book, a very formative book of the Protestant Reformation, we've been trying to help you understand a very basic theme running through the whole book. Paul was writing to this Galatian group of believers, which is modern-day Turkey, and as they had been the result and response to church planting, to the gospel coming through their area, and this group of believers had grown, they had thrived, then false teachers came in behind later. And they come from Jerusalem. They're called Judaizers because of the system they're trying to advocate is that faith in Jesus is good, but you need more. You need to become fully Jewish. So men need to be circumcised. You need to observe the dietary restrictions. You need to observe the Hebrew schedule, all those things and laws and requirements. And in that advocacy that they're pushing upon the Galatian believers, the Apostle Paul is answering saying, no, absolutely no. It's not Jesus plus anything. Jesus is enough. And anybody trying to argue and reason that you need Jesus plus something, really, you end up negating Jesus. Because you don't add to the gospel, you actually cancel out the gospel by that kind of a move. So in those kinds of arguments, there's a running theme contrast through the whole book. Is your faith characterized by inner transformation because of faith in Jesus? Is your performance for God and everything that you do really for Him and other people really built around a transaction that you're trying to perform? And it's really kind of reduced down to external observances because you're checking boxes and then you're expecting rewards. And if you do that to your maker, you're going to do that to your neighbor. So it's really a kind of a running contrast between true faith and real love versus performance and religion. And then the consequences of how it actually divides and manipulates people rather than loving them. So that's the running contrast. And in this conclusion, as Paul is trying to really sum it up, you can see that theme, that contrast is still here. So what we've asked in the outline, if you want to follow along in your worship folder, is what does it mean to share all good things? And why does this even make sense? It almost seems like, wait, what? But again, it's coming back to, do you share good things or do you manipulate people and engage with them on transactions? Do you graciously, freely give and share the way God has graciously, freely shared with you? Or do you think you transact with God and therefore you will transact with other people? That's really your first two big ideas. Is it sharing all good things, or is it selfishness, which leads to corruption? And then lastly, Paul, as he just kind of sums up, what's the only thing that makes sense of Paul's life? Is he really has lived in both of those worlds. Paul has lived as the transacting Pharisee. He had lived as the guy who believed that you could try to earn your way to God and keep the rules, you know, vigorously and somehow have some sense of demand that God owes me because I have performed. And then he saw that's not enough. It can't cure the worst things about us. It can't empower us to do the best things that God calls us to. That doesn't work. Instead, no, it's death and it's resurrection. It's new life in Christ. It's the only thing that makes sense of this. So that's kind of the way Paul concludes that, and that's where we're going to try to end. Okay? So let's start with what it means to share all good things. And the first big idea we have this question is, how does our union with one another in Christ lead us to live? Now, there's a lot of assumptions in that whole question. And one of the things first let me commend to you a good book. All right, a really, really good book. It's easily one of my top books of recent reads in the last few years. About a man named Michael Reeves. It's just almost an introductory theology book, and it's called simply Delighting in the Trinity. Great book. And Michael Reeves, he just basically works out how we understand the Trinity itself as a theological claim in the Bible, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but especially the sense of how there is such a shared love in the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and that it is the love of God, the Father, Holy Spirit, to get us into it, if that makes sense. That the purpose of God's saving work is to actually get us into the union that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit enjoy. All right, let me see if I can set this up cognitively, and then we'll look at it biblically. Okay, cognitively, when there's in concepts, what do I mean? Can you envision anything that the Father has that he does not share with the Spirit, the Son, and the Spirit? No. Can you conceive of anything that the Son has or has done that he does not share with the Father and the Spirit? No. Can you envision anything that the Spirit is able to do? Remember, the Spirit says he's the life-giving Spirit. This is the Spirit of resurrection. Is there anything the Spirit has or does or possesses that he does not share with the Father and the Son? It's unthinkable. So if that is the life of the Spirit, then what if God pulls you into union with himself? Is there anything he withholds from you? In other words, it's almost just like, how does God relate? He freely shares. Whatsoever. He freely shares, and if he brings you, by faith in Jesus, if he brings you into that union, then how does he treat you? And then by extension, how does that then affect how you treat a fellow believer? Now let's look at the scriptures. In John 17, on the night in which he's betrayed, so again, kind of let's think about timing, let's think about logical significance and import. It's the night you're going to die. You're with your best friends. Are you talking about trivia? I mean, are you reviewing the scores last night from ESPN? Although I was glad Auburn won in overtime. That was really good. That's big. But, I mean, is that the kind of stuff you're talking about on your death, the day you die? No. You talk about the things that you care about with the people you care about, right? On that night, what does Jesus say about this union? John 17, Holy Father, keep them in your name, them, and he means, he will say in that context, these disciples and all who would believe in him through them. So who is Jesus referring to in them? The 12 apostles and us. Everybody who believes in Jesus. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, it literally is the numeral one, even as we are one, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. He keeps going. The glory, pause. If you were here last week, remember the triad of glory? What are the three uses of glory? Power, worth, beauty. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, you in me, and that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Jesus is saying plainly, even if it might seem convoluted in your head, here's what Jesus is saying. The love that Jesus has with the Father and with the Spirit is the very love that he is conveying to everyone who believes in him. Now, let's talk about reality versus feelings. Reality versus feelings. All of you who have been married, do you feel like you're married? Sometimes. On the moment in which the pastor declared, "I now pronounce you husband and wife," August 30th, 1986, and my wife and I turn and we go down the aisle. I remember it hit me as I'm walking down the aisle, I don't feel any different. It's a weird thing to hit, but it did. And I remember thinking, huh, I don't know what I was expecting, but maybe I was expecting something magical, some whammy, something that it didn't happen. But the important question is not, what did I feel? The important question is what was reality? As of that moment, exchanging rings, exchanging vows, and declared by an ordained pastor, were we married? Yes. And then what are all the opportunities, gifts, blessings, and responsibilities that go with that? That's reality. It was irrelevant what I felt. If your faith is in Jesus, you are in that union, whether you feel it or not. It is what Jesus has declared is really true. In fact, one of the greatest technical works of systematic theology done by a man named Herman Ritterboss, is called simply Paul, An Outline of His Theology, and it's about that fat, and it's about that big. He works the grammar of the Apostle Paul of all of the terminology he uses of union. In fact, it's literally chapter one of that gargantuan book, and he works out in Christ, with Christ, by Christ, in union with Christ. It's literally the core of Paul's entire theology. So much so that you could kind of sum it up this way. Union with Christ is everything. It's the thing that really matters. In other words, what Michael Reeves is saying, it was the whole point. What was God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit doing in all of his work of redemption in the gospel was really toward the trajectory of getting people like you and me in to that union through faith in Christ. So if you're really in that union and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share all things and they have now pulled you into that union and they share all things with you, does it not follow logically that the extension of that would be to you, to your neighbor, is share all good things? The word used there in verse 6 is the word koinonia. It's literally based around the word common, like you have things in common, you share. So this word, share all things, it doesn't say transact, it doesn't say earn, it doesn't say give paychecks. Notice that's the world speaking. What it says is share. Remember Matthew chapter 10, verse 8, Jesus said to his disciples, "Freely you have received, now freely give or share." It's not a new idea. But I want you to know, look far deeper beyond just the command. I want you to look at the rationale. I want you to look at it hopefully with some amazement. That, wait a minute, if this is really how the Father, Son, Holy Spirit relates within the Trinity and with me, how this makes sense, that it would kind of be an automatic no-brainer. That the way I would relate with my fellow believer. So now take it to your spouse, take it to your parenting, take it to your friendships, take it even into your workplace. Heck, take it even to your enemies. How has he loved us when we were his enemies. The way he relates to me is the way I relate. So if the sharing all good things is a given, it's not exceptional, it's a given. It almost might seem like, wait a minute, where is this coming from? Because we've been talking about walking in the Spirit and we're talking about bearing one another's burdens, and why this share all good things, and with those being taught with the one who teaches, because Paul is trying to give a proper vision for how these relationships work in contrast with the way the manipulative, demanding, in effect, extracting Judaizers are. Because what he's trying to say is they have a way of relating, and it is not to invest. They have a way of relating, and it is to get, squeeze out of you something. And he's trying to set that stark contrast up. So now, there's some things to consider. Keep going from verse 6. So share all good things. For the one who sows to the Spirit, from the end of their verse 8, will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And he says sowing is the idea of something, you know, in agrarian life that we're really separated from. So the few of you in this room who might have a garden, the handful of you in this room who might actually grow tomatoes or something that you can actually eat, and you understand something about agrarian life, I think you do know that you don't put a seed in the ground, bury it, water it, and then in a matter of minutes or hours you have a tomato, right? We understand that? That there's a time. There's a time lag in all sowing and reaping. Keep going. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we reap, if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. If there is a union, if there's a union between you and the Father, Son, Holy Spirit in Christ, if there is a union between you, then there is a union between you and every other person in who's in that union. And therefore, as he shares all good things, what is the expectation for how we relate? All right, some ramifications. This right here is not for a paycheck. This is sharing. Timo doing Person of Jesus studies. The scores of women in women's ministry who do discipleship by grace study groups and Tuesday morning Bible study. The scores of studies that are happening in gatherings with campus outreach. The gatherings with D groups and Wednesday nights that are happening with high school and middle school. That all of the opportunities that we're teaching is taking place with the kids in our hyper-abundant, fertile children's ministry. All of those opportunities are not transactions. Those are sharing. In other words, here would be the biblical lens. How do we rightly understand this? I, whatever reason it happens, if God has given me gifts, and he's given me gifts of teaching, and he's given me responsibilities, like the scriptures will also say in other places, that I am responsible to rightly divide or to discern the word of God so that I might properly teach. It is a spiritual gift. God did not share that gift with me so that it would be mine. He shared that gift with me so that I would then share with you. And then, if any of it is helpful, then you could share with your spouses. You could share with your kids. You could share with your neighbors, coworkers, even your enemies. That so wheresoever you go, that what is happening here is a koinonia experience. Any teacher anywhere, anybody that ever shared the gospel with you and led you to Christ, it was a koinonia. In other words, did they do something and then say, here's your invoice, pay me? No. And the Judaizers were working in a way in which they were, we're going to get to in a minute, they are transactional, they are trophy gathering, they are not investing, they are extracting. What is happening, what should happen, every person who serves in this congregation is sharing. They take what God has given us freely, and then we take what God gave us freely, and then we freely give. And then what do? You share freely. Some of you have wisdom. Some of you have relational capital. Some of you have financial capital. Some of you have experience in unbelievably hardship, you know, experiences of suffering. And then you share with those who follow you that into those same experiences of hardship and suffering. We are a union. That's what a church is. And the basis for our relationship with one another is the basis of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, eternally, and then given to us freely in the gospel. You need to understand that if you're a believer, because it's still true, even if you've never really considered it. But the more you grow into that, the more you meditate upon that, the more you marvel at, wait a minute, what do I have that I earned? Nothing. What do I have that God transacted with me and rewarded me? Nothing. What do I have that is a miracle of grace? Everything. So if everything I have is a miracle of grace, then what explains the way I would relate to anybody? That I would do the good that he has done to me. That's an entire way of living and relating. Second big idea, that's not what the Pharisees and the Judaizers were doing. How does our penchant for self-reliance, not the gospel, I'm going to earn this. I don't trust the miracle of Jesus dying and being raised for me in the gospel. I believe somehow, subtly, I still need to do something to close the deal and make it happen. It's somehow, it's still on me, and where you think you're actually possibly doing it, that then somehow you think God owes you. It can explain a lot. But how does that, rather than freeing you up, how does that actually derail the goodness of God's design and the wonders of his generosity? Okay, has anybody seen a train derailment? I have in real life. It's kind of amazing. Grew up in West Virginia. There was a lot of rail transit because of coal mining. Think about the physics. If you load a train with literally thousands of tons of weight, whether it's coal, whether it's products, whether it's new cars, whatever's on those train cars, and you string 100 of those train cars together, how much momentum is behind those trains? And then with a rail is out of alignment, something happens and something is broken loose, and that train skips the tracks. How neat is it? Not. I mean, it's literally, because you're talking about tons and tons and tons of momentum that just start to pile up and scatter, and, you know, debris flies everywhere and things get wrecked. And then here's my next question. Behind that train, whatever goods and services and products that were going to be delivered, what are they now doing? Sitting there. Because there's no passage. I don't know if you know this. I'm a little bit of a business nerd. The annual train transport quota for this past year was over 1.5 billion tons. So remember, a ton is 2,000 pounds. So what's 1.5 billion times 2,000? We're now at 3 billion. I mean, 3 trillion. Over 3 trillion pounds of products were delivered by train just last year. Now think of all that God, remember, what does God share? All things. Father to Son to Spirit, Father to Son to Spirit. And then what does God share with you? All things. And then you and I, we move off of the gospel and we move on to self-reliance. And what happens to all of that that God had aimed so graciously at your heart? It is derailed. But now you still have the same relationships. You have the same responsibilities. You have people in your life that you need to love, care for, lead, feed, defend, or otherwise befriend or help. Now, with what resources can you be a husband, be a friend, be a parent, be a child, be a coworker? With what resources can you do that? Just you, yourself, and you. So when Paul says, do not be mocked, verse 7, God's not deceived. Don't be deceived, and God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that also will he reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Now, first thing, the word corruption there is the core word that speaks of a decomposing body. Look, you sow to your self-reliance, and what you're going to reap is a rotting corpse. You have moved off of your maker, and you move on to the created thing, and what do you really think you're going to get? And the Apostle Paul was saying to his beloved Galatian believers, look, the sharing, the miracle of the love of God and Father, Son, Holy Spirit has been freely made available to you. But if you turn the gospel down, then what you're turning the gospel down for is corruption. And from that, you're only going to get more of the same. So think about it this way. All parents, have you seen your kids make a stupid choice? As my best friend's father said to us as 20-somethings, as he said to us, you know, boys, life's going to be a lot harder going through stupid. When you watch your child make a foolish choice, are you tricked somehow? Are you, in a sense, going to be ripped off? No. Why do you grieve for your child in their foolish choice? Because you know they are going to get less. The very love you have for your own child is grieved because you know, gee whiz, my kid just traded glory for waste. Gee, they just chosen galactically worse. It's not about what your child is going to do that embarrasses you. It's not what you're going to do that because your child chooses now is going to inconvenience you. That's literally, utterly irrelevant. In love for that human being, what do you see and what do you think? Ugh, child of mine, geez, you've just chosen way, way, way less. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. These people are saying they're better. They're offering you rot. They're saying, we're offering you glory. They are giving you and promising you so far less than what the gospel gives you. So what he was saying is, look, God's not tricked. And you ought not to be tricked. It only makes sense that if you have moved off of the glory, remember glory last week, power, value, beauty, if I moved off of that, like Paul will write in in Romans chapter 1, and we exchange the glory of the immortal God for corruptible images, thinking ourselves wise, we've become fools. They also are conceited. Remember last week we looked at conceited, empty of glory? What the Judaizers are doing is he reasons out of verses 12 and 13. He says it's those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised in only order that they may be not persecuted for the cross of Christ. But even those who are circumcised don't themselves keep the law. They don't have integrity. But they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Okay, like we did last week, we have to kind of be oblique because there are some small ears in the room. But okay, grown-ups, you know what circumcision is, right? You know something is being, a piece of flesh is being cut off, and you know where it's being cut from, right? Paul is saying in so many terms is, they want to hold up a piece of you so that they can boast about it. They, like a scalp, like a trophy, like a notch on their bedpost, or can you imagine their little circumcision knives with notches on the handle? I mean, isn't that gross? And the Apostle Paul is saying that's the way they operate. What's the very dynamic of suffering and benefit in the gospel? Who suffers? God in Christ. Who benefits? We do. Now flip that. The Apostle Paul is reasoning, they make you suffer. They make you be circumcised. Who benefits? They do. Galatian believers, brothers and sisters, can you see why they aren't worth following? They don't die for you. They don't suffer, and you're advantaged. They want to advantage themselves and disadvantage you. And they're doing it with hearts of pride and corruption. Be careful. How can we fall into these same dynamics? Remember, whatever I do with God is what I'll do with my neighbor. If I trust that I'm living a miracle of God's mercy by a gift that I've freely received, how am I going to relate? I'm going to extend freely grace and mercy. And I've given and I will give. I have received. I will share. I was shown patience. I will show patience. I was loved when I was an enemy. I will love when you're mine. But if you believe you have to transact with God, then what will you have to do on the human level? You will have to transact. You are not going to ever approach somebody with a genuinely open hand. You will approach another person, even as spouses. You will quid pro quo. I'll do for you if you do for me. In your parenting, you will subtly, but you will resolutely instill into your kids that life really happens by transactions. Kid, you need to pay so that other people that you eventually you can get. So you're not really freely loving anybody ever. It's always a transaction. And that is a trap. That's what traps us in the very worst instincts of sin. And that's what breaks up relationships. That's what ruins all good shalom. That's what destroys koinonia. But instead, what does Paul come back and say? No, no, no. That's what's to be repented of. But things to consider. How have you steadily positioned yourself to avoid suffering so that others would suffering and you'd benefit? How have you steadily positioned yourself to avoid suffering so that others would suffer that you would benefit? How have you interacted with others that you could acquire trophies? How have you interacted with people so that you could take credit and say, look what I did. They did something and I get the credit for it. How have you seen fruits in your life of manipulative or transactional motives? And how do we need to repent? How do we need to repent? Remember, third big idea, let's move quickly. Paul had been in both camps. Paul had been a Pharisee. Remember what Jesus says about the Pharisees? In the famous section of Matthew's gospel when he talks about the woes, and he's like, it's Matthew 24, 25, that whole section, and Jesus says, woe to the scribes and Pharisees, and woe, you know, your whitewashed tombs and your blind guides. Well, one of the things he says, woe to you Pharisees, you travel the ends of the earth to make one person a disciple. And then you make him twice the son of hell that you are. Translation, you're so transactional, you will produce people who are even more transactional than you are. You don't give, you don't love, you don't risk. You extract value out of humans. You don't, like the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you don't invest. That you give and you give. And you give and you build in and you endue people with wonders of love and grace. That's the way God loves us in Christ. He does not extract anything unless it's extracting the cancer of our sin. And then please, please take it all. If that's the way he relates, then the Apostle Paul, third big idea, is how does God's grace give us perspective and really fuel us for courageous and, I would add, sacrificial living? Kids, students, have you heard someone say after they're facing some ridicule and, you know, criticism, they finally just have had enough, and they say, just get up off me. Have you heard somebody say that? This is the Apostle Paul saying that. Verse 17, when he says, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. What's he talking about? In 2 Corinthians 11, if you got a Bible, you can turn over there. And it's also in the same dynamic where there's false teachers who come into the church at Corinth. And they also are very manipulative and they also are very self-aggrandizing. And they want to, ultimately, they want to be served by the Corinthians. They don't want to serve. And the Apostle Paul has once again had to say, look, let's look at the pattern of Jesus. That's not how Jesus does it. But he says this in that letter. Are those false teachers servants of Christ? With far greater labors, with far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death, five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. Can we just pause right there to think about this? If you had been whipped and they take off your tunic or they rip off your shirt and you are now whipped 39 lashes on your back, what does your back look like? Ground beef. That's happened five times. Can you imagine at the church picnic and they have the swim party and Paul pulls off his tunic to go swim? Can you imagine what the kids thought? They're like, holy smoke. I mean, can you imagine five times he received the 39 lashes? Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I drifted in the sea on frequent journeys in danger from rivers. Danger from robbers, danger from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure, and apart from the other things, there was the daily pressure of me of my anxiety for all the churches. In other words, Paul was saying, when I was going through all of that, I had one thing on my mind, you. Because when Jesus was going through what he went through, he had one thing on his mind, us. What can possibly move you out of a transactional way of living and extracting from people to move you to the place where you know that you know that you know? I'm in koinonia with the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And in koinonia with my fellow believers, then I'd share everything. And I'll share everything joyfully. It's not by performance. It's by Paul being convinced of death and resurrection living. A death and resurrection hope that he sees. Notice that's why he can say, go back to verse 14. Far be it from me to boast except in one thing. I'm not going to boast about you. They would like have trophies and skin tags. It's gross. And they will boast in your flesh. And Paul's like, I'm going to boast in one place. I'm going to boast in Jesus. That's the only place I will boast. And I will boast in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. For even those who are circumcised don't keep the law. They desire to have you circumcised that they may boast of your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I've been crucified to the world. I'm done with that whole system. That's what Paul means. I'm done with that. And really, circumcision and uncircumcision don't really amount to anything. The only thing that matters is new creation. Now, there's another place Paul uses that language. Go to your assurance of pardon. That's where Paul also uses that language of new creation. From now on, therefore, we regard no one, 2 Corinthians 5, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. In other words, the Apostle Paul was like, I once thought Jesus was just a man, and he was an untaught rabbi, and that he was a rebel, and that he was defiant, and really a troublemaker of the system of the rabbis and the Pharisees. I once thought that. But we regard him thus no longer. What changed? Jesus was raised from the dead. And Jesus appeared bodily to Paul. And he called Paul from being a transactional performer to now live a miracle. And now the Apostle Paul sees, oh, if anyone's in Christ, new creation. Because for our sake, the Father made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we become a miracle. We become the righteousness of God. We don't earn it. We don't achieve it. Again, what's the problem? The problem is the worst you've done. You cannot earn your way out of the worse you're done. The problem is also the best you've been called to love. And nothing in any of your fleshly power can solve either of those two problems. But if Jesus has solved the problem of your worst by his cross, and he has saved the call, saved you from your impotence before the call of God to the best, he saved you by his resurrection and his spirit, well then now new creation. Hope. Whole life change. So two things to think about. If you're not a Christian, have you ever looked at the whole Christian faith through that simple lens? That what it's not about earning. It's about a miracle of a gift. And if you think of yourself as a Christian, where have you lost sight of it? Where, in a way, has the flow of God's glory to you been derailed? Because you really subtly slipped back into a performance mentality. And you forgot. And you need to repent. And the good news is we can. We can repent every day. We repent every day and come back to, Lord, please forgive me for how I've slipped back into a transactional mindset, because that is not how you are. You are a miracle of love freely given, and I can be entered into that miracle. And it changes everything. So where's your hope? Where have you seen, maybe you've even been drawn to see when you see people share things freely, and you've thought, I wish I could do that. Well, this is why and how you can. And where do you need see that I need to turn from this selfishness and this corruption? And I need that death and resurrection hope. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are so lavish that words can't quantify how freely you've given, and that new hope now by new creation is what you've freely opened your hand to shower upon us. That, Lord Jesus, because of your cross and your resurrection, thank you that you can free us, help us see everything in entirely new light, and certainly free us from the treadmill of a performance mentality. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.